Good morning. How's it going?
Good. Good. Thank you.
Raise a hand if you're a little tired this morning.
Good.
Yeah, I feel ya. I feel ya. Yeah, welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church, and would love to meet you if you're new. Welcome to our little church here on the west side. Before I begin, I've got a quick announcement concerning pre-authorized debit. So this was a service that we actually offered before, probably about a year, probably almost actually 2 years ago, that actually stopped being a service for our church, where you could sign up in an agreement where you could pre-authorize your tithes and your offerings. And so if that is a service that you would like to actually have as part of your regular giving, we actually have that now set up again. So that's something that we lost in the midst of our financial transition, and now we've restored. And so you can talk to Sarah at the office, and she's got forms to fill out if that's an option as to how you would like to do your tithes and your offerings. So yeah, let's begin. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word today. We give you thanks for all that you're doing in the life of our congregation here, and we ask, Jesus, that you would meet with us today, that more than anything, we would hear your call to come close to you, your invitation, Lord, to find ultimate rest and security in you, Jesus. And so if we have distortions about you, Jesus, we pray that you would make those things clear. If we have misconceptions about you, Jesus, would you bring us lovingly into the truth and into, Lord, relationship with you? And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to lead us into the presence of Jesus through the scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Like many Bible school college graduates, I started, after finishing Bible school, in the realm of youth ministry. I want to say that Bible colleges and seminaries don't really prepare you well for what vocational ministry is actually like. I don't know if there's many Bible school graduates here or seminary graduates here, but there's a bit of a chasm as to sort of like what you learn in seminary and what the job actually looks like and feels like. Bible colleges are great, and seminaries are great. They actually help people in the realm of spiritual formation, doctrinal formation, theological formation, but becoming a practitioner of this theological formation, that's a lot harder to teach, isn't it? You kind of have to step into the rhythms of an actual job to figure out, how do you actually do this job? So out of Bible school, I knew how to preach. Not well, but I knew how to preach. I knew how to lead a basic Bible study. I knew how to run an event, and I kind of knew how to write a budget. But when I stepped for the first day of my career as a youth pastor in Kelowna, I kid you not, I stepped into my office and I said, okay, now what? What am I actually supposed to do? And I kid you not, I sat there for about 30 minutes, staring in an empty office, trying to figure out, what does a youth pastor actually do? I was like, are there youth in this church? I don't even know what day the youth come to the church. Do we do stuff on Sunday? I heard that Wednesday night we're supposed to do stuff. And so I was working at a large staff, a large church with a large staff, and I was one of 10 pastors at this church. And in my first week, I was filling out, you know, I was onboarding to the role. I was filling out TD1s to figure out sort of my tax scenario, getting the lowdown on how to create a budget. And I remember my administrative pastor took me aside, as well as the other newly hired youth pastor, and he said these words, and I quote, he said, "We pay you for 40 hours a week, but we're expecting a minimum of 50 to 55 hours a week out of you." Anyone ever hear somebody say that to you on the job before? His rationale was simple. He said, if volunteers work 40 hours a week at their regular jobs and then contribute somewhere around 5 to 10 hours on a weekend doing church work, they're frequently working sort of 45 to 50 hours a week. And so there was this expectation that I was supposed to match that kind of level of output. But for me, a 24-year-old kid who had studied and dedicated my life to get to this point in life, I want to say that rationale, even if you're kind of pushing back on it right now, that rationale sounded quite reasonable to me. On the surface, even today, maybe it feels a little bit weird, but It's not so hard to think about doing a 50, 55-hour week. What I didn't know that day was that as a 24-year-old, I had a real tendency, and still do to this day, to seek validation through my work. I have a real tendency to do that. A real ache on the inside to be esteemed, approved, and accepted by others and God, and for what and for that esteem and approval and acceptance to be achieved by what I do, how I work, what I can achieve. And so 3 years into my ministry, I started experiencing the warning signs of burnout because I wasn't working 50 to 55 hours a week. In truthfulness, I was working 60 to 65 hours a week, and that was actually pretty normal for me. It was normal for me to be at church for around 12 to 15 hours a day. Tuesdays, I was training and coaching junior high worship bands. Wednesdays, I was running a junior high ministry into the evening. Friday, I was helping run the senior high ministry plus coaching the worship band there. Sunday mornings, I was running junior high church, and often on Sunday evenings, I was leading worship at young adults. And because every other pastor showed up at 9 a.m., that was our work culture, Tuesday to Friday, every pastor is on site at 9 a.m. I thought that that was normal, even though all of my work happened in the evenings. And so there it was, 9 a.m., because that was our work culture. And so Tuesdays to Sundays, the 9 to 9 shift was pretty normal to me. On Wednesday nights, after cleaning up, I'd often leave the facility at 10 p.m. On Fridays, it was often midnight or later before I'd be home. All of this activity and activity, to me, it was so easy to validate. Why? Why was it so easy to validate all this work? Because it was for the Lord. Of course it's easy to validate. And I thought, because I was doing this for the Lord, He would supply me with the strength and the grace to do all of it. 3.5 years later, I'm in staff meeting on a Tuesday morning, and for the first time, I feel anxiety take over my soul. I start feeling anxious for no reason. And then I started experiencing shortness of breath, and I started to experience heart palpitations. I later found out from my doctor, he was like, I think that's called a panic attack. My body had been relying on too much adrenaline for 3.5 years. And when your body is running only on adrenaline for too long, your body will lovingly, though it doesn't feel like love, will send you an alert that you need to stop. You need to stop. A panic attack is like an alarm, a warning signal that told me that I needed to stop because I was pushing beyond my God-given limitations. I was pushing beyond the margins that God had given me. But I didn't listen. Another 6 months goes by with little change to my routine at all. And I remember it was a Wednesday afternoon. I remember it was Wednesday because I was shoveling a bunch of ice into a bucket, getting ready for a youth game that involved ice. And I was like, I don't know what youth game to this day I was preparing for, but it involved a lot of ice, and this church had an ice machine. So I was draining this machine dry, filling this bucket with ice for it to make more ice so I can get more ice. And I remember there I was in the kitchen of Evangel Church in Kelowna when Darcy McAllister, does anyone know Darcy McAllister at all? A few of us in this room? Darcy McAllister, at that time, he was the PAOC district youth guy. He walks into the kitchen. He doesn't live in Kelowna. He lives in Langley. I had no idea that he was in town. He walks straight into the kitchen and beelines it towards me, and he looks at me with his piercing blue eyes. Now, if anyone has ever met Darcy, he kind of has these eyes that just, it feels like he can see every sin that's on your soul, right? You just don't feel that comfortable around a guy like Darcy. And with these piercing blue eyes, he looks at me. He doesn't say hi. He says, "You're not okay." I'm like, "Hey, Darcy, I didn't know you were in town. I'm just a little bit tired today," shoveling ice into this bucket. He looks at me again, straight in the eyes, and he says, "You're not okay." And then he said it a third time. "Daniel, you're not okay." It was pretty much the Jedi mind trick. "These are not the droids you're looking for." Because I said in that moment, the third time, I looked at him and I said, "I'm not okay. I'm not okay." And so I dropped my scoop, and a month later, I resigned. Here's the thing. Rest is coming for you. You either create a rhythm for it and space for it now, But if you don't, at some point in time, it will come crashing into your life. Whether it's hitting the wall in burnout, or through an unwanted medical diagnosis, or a medical emergency that radically forces you to reorient the pace and output of your life, rest is coming for you. For me that day, it took divine intervention. God sending someone persistent enough, caring enough, with enough prophetic unction to pull back the curtain on my soul and to say with love and care to a 27-year-old, "You're not okay." And so I resigned and I stepped out of ministry for a year. And it was dreadful. It was like the worst year of my life. Why? Because I was being pulled away from the thing that I was using to validate my standing and place in God's family. And for a year, my parents were in the back of the room. I worked with my parents. They had bought this rundown motel in Kelowna. These conservative, hardworking Korean parents who were like, "We're going to turn around the reputation of this motel." My dad, like, you know, he's like 5'7", chasing out drug dealers in the middle of the night. And for a year, I worked at the front desk of this motel, helped my dad renovate the lobby. I helped him renovate rooms. And I'd just sit there being like, is this my life now? Am I destined to take over the family business? And then on Sundays, when I would go to church, I'd sit in church and listen to a pastor preach and feel that ache inside where I felt, that's what I'm supposed to be doing, but I can't. It was a painful year because everything that I had worked towards, I felt like God had allowed all of it to be stripped away, and without it, I lost my sense of self. As I lost the means of influence, my means of production, my means of achievement, it was shocking how insecure I felt I was as I sat on the sidelines that year. Mary Bell once said, "Achievement is the alcohol of our time. Work is our drug." For those of you who might be new today or visiting today, we are in a series on the practice of Sabbath, and you've caught us right in the middle of our series. And every week so far, I have started with Jesus' invitation to us in Matthew 11:28. Hear his words again. Jesus reaches out his hands in extension towards you to take him up on this invitation. And he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A yoke is a wooden crossbeam or a cross piece used to fasten two animals together, generally for the purpose of plowing a field. My old friend Paul Hamilton once told me that oftentimes farmers would take a young ox and an old ox and yoke them together because though the old ox may not have the strength and the vigor and vitality of the young ox, the old ox, through years of experience, knew the rhythm and pace for the task that was set before them. This is Jesus' invitation to us today. He's calling each and every one of us to be yoked to him, to be closely tethered to him, and to take up his rhythms, his pace, his practices on the journey that is set out before us, to have him be our mentor, our teacher, and our Lord, and for us to be his students, his apprentices, in learning the unforced rhythms of his grace. It's a call, yes, to see him as Lord. It's a call, yes, to see him as Savior, but it's also a call to encounter Jesus as the one who reveals to us our intended humanity. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said it like this: present-day Christendom really lives as if the situation were as follows. Christ is the great hero and benefactor who has once and for all secured salvation for us. Now we must merely be happy and delighted with the innocent goods of earthly life and leave the rest to him. But Christ is essentially the exemplar. That is, we are intended to resemble him, not mere profit from him. And the early church really understood this principle. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says to the early church, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. And though the crux of this passage is about a willingness to follow Jesus, yes, even into suffering and tribulation, this word example is fascinating because it's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. This word in the Greek is hypogrammos, and this is the only time it's ever used, and it's found oftentimes in Greek literature to describe how a child was to learn the alphabet. Kids would be given a template of the Greek alphabet, and they would put parchment paper on top of the alphabet so that they could trace over the letters. That's the word that Peter's using here. This is the call of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has placed their faith in Jesus as Lord of all, as Savior of all, as the one who can bring me into right relationship with the God of the universe. But a Christian is also someone who sets their life on top of Jesus as the template for what God intends for humanity to look like. And so we live our lives in submission to Jesus, asking God through the Holy Spirit to form us to be more and more like Jesus at the root of our character. This is what it means to be a Christian. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And so what this series is about is asking ourselves some really important questions when it comes down to your resting, what you believe about rest, and what you believe about work. When you look at your life, and in particular, your relationship with work and your relationship with rest, who are you trying to emulate? Who is your model? Who is your template? Who is informing you when it comes down to what constitutes rest and what constitutes work? What's the predominant voice that speaks when it comes to your doing and your ceasing? Here's the thing about Jesus, at least to me. Whenever I read the Gospels, it seems like Jesus is never in a rush. Have you noticed that? Yeah. It seems like he's got this sacred pace, and he doesn't really care about the timing of what other people are thinking, where he's supposed to be, what he's supposed to do. In fact, it seems quite the opposite, right? Like in John chapter 11, when Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, he hears the news, and then what does he do? He takes a detour. And Martha says to him 3 days later, Jesus, if only you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Or in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is asked to heal Jairus' sick daughter, but the crowd presses in on him, and the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years sneaks in and touches the hem of his robe, Jesus doesn't stop and say to the woman, lady, can't you see that I'm in a rush? I'm needed somewhere else? No, Jesus seems to have time for disruptions. He seems to have time for interruptions. He just doesn't seem to be in a hurry, does he? Case in point, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says this remarkable phrase, that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And that's supposed to signal to us as the readers, okay, he's headed towards the cross. But what does he do next? He goes to Samaria. And then he heads further north to Galilee. And then he heads over to Jericho. And then he heads down to Bethany. And then 10 chapters later, he's finally entering Jerusalem. He sets his face towards Jerusalem and then goes the opposite way. Have you ever been frustrated with a friend who decides to take a route while they're driving and you know that there's a more efficient route to get there? Anyone here? You're like, why? Why are you taking a left here? We're going to be stuck in traffic. Why are you trying to go over the Lionsgate Bridge at this hour? Luke says he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and then Jesus immediately goes the opposite direction of Jerusalem. Not only that, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, what do they often accuse of Jesus of being? Anyone? A drunkard and a sluggard. A sluggard? Has anyone ever looked at your pace and your production and say, you're kind of a sluggard, aren't you? Anyone ever say that to you? They said that about Jesus. If you were, case in point, if you were physically tethered to Jesus, like a literal wooden yoke was placed on you and Jesus, and you were to be tethered to him every day, would you find his pace of life to be dreadfully slow? Would you find Jesus to be inefficient in his planning processes? Would you find him to be just a little too carefree, maybe? How frustrated would you be at how unhurried he is to go from one thing to the next thing? In my introduction sermon, I told you that the Japanese have coined a term. The term is karoshi, which literally means death by overwork. Karoshi is occupational sudden mortality, and the major medical causes of karoshi deaths are heart attack and stroke due to stress and starvation diet. Overwork, at its worst, will lead us literally to burnout, and if you don't heed the signs of burnout, it might actually lead to a heart attack or a stroke, and quite possibly even death. Like I said earlier, rest is coming for you, whether you want it or not. See, the Sabbath can be one of two things in your life. It can become a delight for your soul, a practice that you take up where you learn to delight in the rhythm of resting and working, or it can become discipline, where you did not pay attention to the warning signs, and your overwork leads you into a stroke or a heart attack, and if you survive, you're forced into rest in a way that you end up deeply regretting in this life. According to the scriptures, the seven-day week is not a human invention. In the beginning, we see God create a rhythm to the universe. 6 days he works, and on the seventh he rested. And it's my strong conviction that this is how the universe was designed, with this rhythm of resting and working. But as I've been sharing, many of us, quite possibly even in this room, have been working out of sync with how God created things to actually be. So before I give you a theology of rest, I need to give you a quick recap on a theology of work. The scriptures reveal that work is not the result of the fall. Did you know that? In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God, and they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And we see at their disobedience to God, there's these stiff consequences. There's this announcement of these curses. Look at Genesis 3, verse 14 to 20. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any of the livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." Now down to verse 20. The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. So there's a lot to unpack here, but here's the gist. To the serpent, God's like, you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. You're going to crawl on your belly. One day there's going to be a child who comes, and you will do your best to take out the child. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. This is a promise of Jesus in the curse. All the way back in Genesis, from Eve's lineage, a child is going to come who will undo the work of the serpent. To the woman, he says, your labor is going to be painful. The pains of giving birth, painful. The pains of raising children, painful. Your relationship with your husband is going to be painful. Human relationships are going to be marked by what? Pain. Power struggle. You're going to want to rule over your husband, but he's not going to go down without a fight. And more often than not, he's going to rule over you. And isn't that the sad truth about what a lot of husbands are like in relationships? Where relationships are marked by power struggles and abuse and domination, and more often than not in the world, it's men in the home who rule with an iron fist. Last year, we learned these curses are the first mention of hierarchy in the scriptures. The curse brings about subjugation to a person's source. So Adam is subjected to the ground because that's where he was formed from. Eve is subjected to Adam because that's where she was formed from. But listen to what God says about work. He's not necessarily cursing work. Work is actually part of God's good creation. But after the fall, when sin enters the picture, all the relational realms of humanity get distorted and disfigured. Sin brings ruin upon our relationship with God. Sin brings ruin upon our relationship with one another. And it even brings ruin in our relationship with the world. And Adam's relationship with work is now marked by toil. As New York University Daniel Fleming said, he said, "The phrase, 'by the sweat of your brow,' does not mean that physical labor is cursed. Rather, this was an ancient way of speaking of a new anxiety around work that is the result of fear and accomplishment. Humanity ceases to work as God intended and starts to worry about its work identity. Work becomes an idol for us. See, work is intended to be worship, to participate with God in creating and delighting, multiplying, taking the raw materials of creation to create useful things for the flourishing of others and his good world. But after the fall, work becomes distorted. Instead of seeing work as a means of worship, we end up seeing our work as a way of establishing ourselves. Instead of our work turning us outward for the betterment of others, for the stewardship of creation, and upward for the glorification of God in all things, our work often turns us inward to our own needs, our own wants, our own fame, our own glory." I want you to notice something about Genesis 3. After God pronounces these curses, what does Adam immediately do? It says in verse 20, "The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living." And I've said this before last year. In the ancient world, to name something or someone meant that you were claiming authority over that something or someone. And so in Genesis 2:20, when God tells Adam to name all the animals in the garden, God is giving Adam authority over all of the creatures in the garden. He's saying, "Everything in this garden is I'm placing under your authority." But this is really important. God never commands Adam to name the woman. Have you noticed that about the Genesis story? Up until Genesis 3, Eve is simply called the woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam is called Adam because he came from Adama, the earth. She's called Isha because she was taken out of Ish, the man. Like when God created Eve out of Adam's side, Adam sees her and then he sings a song over her. He says, "Now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," but he doesn't name her. Why? Because God didn't give him the authority to do so. Because the relationship between Adam and Eve is not one of superiority and inferiority. As Peter Longbard long observed, we must remember that Eve was taken out of Adam's side, not from his head nor his feet. Why? Because Adam was never to rule over the woman or be ruled by her. Rather, she came out of his side. She was to be his partner, his helper. But after the fall, after the pronouncement of the curses, what's the very first thing that Adam does? He names his wife. And he calls her Eve, which means the mother of the living. Not only does Adam try to seize authority and ownership over Eve as her superior by naming her, he also names her for what he thinks she's good for, having babies. This is what's so dangerous about work. This is what overinflating work does to our heart. When we view our work from a fallen posture, we end up taking responsibilities that God did not authorize us to take. We inflate our work as a means of our own self-fulfillment and self-importance. We use work to validate ourselves. And instead of work being a means of worship, a gift, a way we can participate in co-creating with the God of the universe, work becomes the means of our earning a place at God's table. Work becomes the way we compare how we're doing in relationship with others. I'm doing terribly, but I'm doing better than him. When I was 27 years old, working myself into burnout by overwork, I started to believe some things that were really contrary to the gospel. Internally, I'm a youth pastor trying to teach kids to trust in Jesus, and I myself was not trusting in Jesus. So I literally believed if I was unable to perform at my best, then kids' souls would somehow be at stake, as if their salvation was dependent upon my performance, bringing my A game every day. After all, Daniel, the devil never sleeps, right? After all, he never sleeps. Yeah, maybe he doesn't sleep, but he loses in the end. We know that. We know the end of the story. I literally felt like if I didn't perform and perform and perform at a high level, then these kids, their souls would be at stake. All the while forgetting that salvation belongs to the Lord, not to me. I was taking matters into my own hands that simply weren't mine to take. And in the end, I paid the price. I totally crashed and burned, and I spent a year having to process all of these habits and all of these false narratives that I had actually been believing on the inside. Here's why resting is a spiritual habit. Let me say it this way. Here's why taking a nap just might be the most spiritual thing you can do today. Doesn't that sound good? Right? Resting. Number one, it's a way that we remind ourselves that we are not God. Rest reminds us that we are not God. When we rest, take a Sunday nap, when we embrace our limitations, as a side note, a lot of you fall asleep in my preaching, and it doesn't bother me the slightest. Why? Why? Because, like, what a beautiful picture of a person falling asleep in a place of grace, right? It's okay. We are saying to ourselves and those around us when we rest, when we choose to rest, we are not God. If you're a workaholic, taking a nap just might be the most spiritual thing you can do today. Because in taking a nap, forcing yourself to say, I can do this work later. I can do it later. It's okay. In saying that to yourself, you are at the core saying, I'm not God, and because I'm not God, I can take a nap, knowing that the world doesn't rest in my hands, it rests in Jesus's, and so I'm going to take a nap, and when I wake up, guess what? The world is still going to be turning because he's the one who holds the whole world in his hands. In the words of Mark Buchanan, I love this. He writes, the rest of God, the rest God gladly gives us so that we might discover the part of God we're missing is not a reward for finishing. It's not a bonus for work well done. It's sheer gift. It's a stop work order in the midst of work that's never complete, never polished. Sabbath is not a break we're allotted at the tail end of completing all our tasks and chores, the fulfillment of all of our obligations. It's the rest that we take smack dab in the middle of them without apology, without guilt, for no better reason than God told us we could. I love that. To rest on the Sabbath is how we deliberately remember that we have now ceased trying to be God, ceased trying to take things we were never authorized to take, and instead have now put our lives under his lordship again. Resting is a beautiful discipline where you are learning to not take yourself too seriously. Listen, you're not nearly as important as you think you are. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Did you set the foundations of the seas and cover the foundations of the depths of the ocean? No. So get over yourself and take a nap. Because God is God and you're not. Sabbath rest is a weekly reminder to be still and know that he's God and you are not. In the West, especially on days like today, right? Can you believe that this is the final day of daylight savings for BC people? Yeah. The final day? My goodness. But losing that 1 hour of sleep in the spring, it's painful, isn't it? Can I get a witness on that? Yeah. Some of you were like, I didn't think I was going to make it today. In the West, we're conditioned to believe that every new day starts at sunrise, which means that every new day for us starts with getting up and then what? Going to work. Yeah. But what's fascinating is that the scriptures convey that every new day actually starts with evening. Have you ever noticed that about Genesis? Every day of creation, there's that refrain that says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. Have you noticed that? Listen to Eugene Peterson's words about this. He writes, the Hebrew evening-morning sequence conditions us to the rhythms of grace. We go to sleep and God begins his work. As we sleep, he develops his covenant. We wake and are called out to participate in God's creative action. We respond in faith, in word, but always grace is previous. Grace is primary. We wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn. Evening, God begins without our help, his creative day. Morning, God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work he initiated. Creation and covenant are sheer grace, and they are there to greet us every morning. Here's my second point about rest. Sabbath rest is about choosing intimacy over mere activity. See, rest is one of the ways the Lord uses to cultivate intimacy with him. Think about Jesus' own life. How many times does he say, I need to go away to be with my Father? He goes to the desolate place to be with the Father. In Matthew 5:19, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The discipline of resting is one of the ways where our hearts are recalibrated back to the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is the story of Mary and Martha. In verse 38, it says this: while they were traveling, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." The danger that we can fall into is that we would define our faith, the Christian faith, by our mere activity. Martha has turned her activity and work into a mechanism of earning God's favor. And it's this idea that if I do really good and work really hard, then God will notice me and bless me. If your love for God is reduced to what you can do for him, you end up demanding from him when he doesn't pull through for you. Look at what happens to Martha. She serves and she serves and she serves, and then she gets bitter and she starts making demands from Jesus. She actually commands him, "I'm working so hard here, Jesus, and my sister's not helping me out. I'm working so hard, but Jesus, you're not coming to my rescue." And then she begins to rebuke Jesus. She actually commands him, "Jesus, tell my sister to help me." It's this idea that God owes me for my effort. It's this whole idea of religion where I just work really hard and try to earn God's favor, and it puts God in the position of the one who's now owing me. I'm doing all these things for you. I'm trying to perform really well. I'm keeping all of the rules, and yet for some reason, he doesn't seem to be blessing me. And it results in demanding, and if those demands aren't met, it leads to disappointment. And you begin to ask questions like, "Martha, Martha, Jesus, don't you care? I'm doing this and I'm getting nothing in return. When I burned out at 27, I spent a year saying, 'God, I used to do this, I used to do that, and now I'm just a nobody. I'm on the sidelines. I go to a church every week with that burning feeling inside being like, I'm supposed to do that and I can't. What gives?'" Look at what Jesus says to Martha. He says, "Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled. There's no peace in your life." Do you see the difference between Mary and Martha? Martha has chosen to trust in her own work, but Mary has chosen to place her trust in the person she's sitting before. She's chosen to fully rest in Jesus. It's interesting. It says Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's taking in every word that he has to say. She's sitting at his feet, and Luke makes mention of this because this is how rabbis would teach their students. A rabbi would have their students sit at their feet while they taught them. See, but Jesus doesn't come into the room and say, "Hey, everybody, come sit at my feet. Let me teach you something." No, Mary is there, and she's the one who takes initiative. Jesus is in a room, and where is she? She's immediately at his feet. Every time, have you noticed this? Every time Mary's in the same room as Jesus, this is the posture that she takes. In John 12, this is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. They're at Mary and Martha's house again, and it says in John 12, Martha is what? Martha's busy with serving. And Mary enters the room and anoints Jesus' feet with expensive oil and wipes his feet with her hair. Where is she again? There she is, right at Jesus' feet. What is Luke saying to us about loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? He's saying it's not simply about your activity. It's not how hard you work, what you can do for God, what you can accomplish with the work of your hands and the sweat of your brow. Loving God at the core starts with intimacy. It starts with our affections before it starts with our actions. It's about choosing to take in everything Jesus is saying, to trust him completely, to rest in him. And here's what's beautiful about resting in a posture of intimacy with Jesus. You being able to rest and abide in Jesus will lead you into a fruitful life. Do you believe this today? It will make you fruitful. Do you believe that God knows more than you do? Raise your hand if you believe that God knows more than you do. Every hand better be raised right now, right? Like, if you're an engineer in this place, do you think the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know more about engineering than you do? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Some of your best ideas will be cultivated in you learning to rest and participate with God. And out of those places of resting in him, do you not believe he will actually lead you into greater wisdom and understanding about the intricate problems that you're dealing with? Some of us just assume that God's not interested in our work because we consider it earthly. You're like, what does the Lord care about engineering? He created work. Reminder, he created work. He created this entire world. He calls us in Genesis to go and take the raw materials of creation and to create for his glory and the good of all of God's creation. Your work, what you do 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, guess what? It matters to the Lord. It matters to him. Like in Exodus 31, when God tells Moses to set aside Bezalel and Oholiab and that God's going to empower them with the Holy Spirit, with wisdom and knowledge and all kinds of skill for artistic designs, working with gold, silver, bronze, and wood to engage in all kinds of crafts for building of the tabernacle. God cares about the work that you engage in, so much so that he desires to empower you with his Spirit to do your work in a way that speaks of his beauty, his intelligence, his excellence, his integrity, and his grace. God cares deeply about your work. But Spirit-filled activity, Spirit-filled work, first comes from the place of intimacy, not immediately throwing yourself at every possible opportunity. See, Moses receives all of his instructions about what he's supposed to do, even about Bezalel and Oholiab and the building of the tabernacle. Where does he get this from? From the tent of meeting, from the place of intimacy, from spending time with the Lord in the tent of meeting, where the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one who speaks with a friend. This setting reminds us that God desires intimacy first, closeness with his people first, not merely activity and what he set out to accomplish in and through his people. See, my ability to be more present in my work and do good work as a pastor, I do it with so much more care and grace when I've been in places of rest and intimacy with Jesus, right? How many of you, your best ideas for your work come when you stop stressing, you stop obsessing, stop your work, take a nap, take the day off, feel refreshed, spend time with the Lord, and then the inspiration comes? Has that ever happened to you before?
Yeah.
Think about Mary's story, sitting at Jesus' feet, even while there's a lot of things going on. Listen, this intimacy that she cultivates with Jesus, her Lord, actually leads to fruitful activity. Because when Jesus is crucified and dies, and all the disciples scatter like lost sheep, who's the first to report of the resurrection? Who's the first one?
Mary.
It's Mary. It's Mary. Mary's first on the scene. It's Mary who reports to all the disciples. It's Mary, when the situation demands real action, she's the one who takes up action, the one who we see consistently choosing intimacy over mere activity. And the call is to cultivate an actual awareness of the things that the Lord is calling us into. Let me end with this. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. The time that you dedicate to the Lord, I really believe this, the Lord will honor it. And I'm convinced that it's out of this posture of rest that actually leads to grace-filled abundance. And so I want you to close your eyes and hear Jesus' other invitation in John 15. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this time that we can spend together. And God, I pray now for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to bring us into a sense of how we can stop and cease. Stop our striving, and Lord, to actually receive the good gifts that you have for us. A reminder that salvation belongs to you, Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name.
Amen.